Our subject tonight is about bricks without straw. Our text is found in Exodus chapter 5, verses 6 through 13. Exodus chapter 5, verses 6 through 13. Read them along with me at this time. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, "You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words." So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I am not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves, wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced." So the people scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. And the taskmasters pressed them, saying, "Complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw." Obviously, this is something that probably rankles the conscience of many individuals, realizing how unfair this situation was. It wasn't always that way, though. You start off in the book of Exodus, and in chapter 1, the people of Israel did quite well for a number of years. Look at verse 7. Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. "The sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them." But things changed when a new Pharaoh entered the picture. Verse 8. "A new king rose up over Egypt," here we go now, "who did not know Joseph." As a result of this, in short order, as far as the Bible goes, but over a period of a few years, Israel became a vassal servant to Egypt during a period of time when Egypt was the greatest and most powerful nation in the world. During this time period, a huge amount of building was being done in Egypt, and the people of Israel were providing the workforce. The work imposed upon them was done with severity. Exodus chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. "The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them." You notice there the word rigor or rigorously used a couple of times. And it's a word that means to break something up, to tear it apart. Like if someone were going to take a piece of furniture and just beat it to pieces. Something along that line. And so they were doing this rigorously. They were imposing these workloads on the people. And really they were essentially breaking the people down with the heavy workloads. And this was intended to break their strength and spirit and to keep them broken. Soon, though, Moses entered the picture as a deliverer of Egypt. And we find his first encounter, actually, in chapter 5, in verses 1 through 5, before what we read. So this leads us up, you see, to what we read there in 6 through 13. "Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness.' Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go.' Then they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword.' But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. And again, Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors? Well, that was just going to inconvenience us a great deal. So Pharaoh was using this as an indication that Israel had too much free time on their hands, and so they could just go off and worship God. And as a matter of fact, in verse 17, he said, you are lazy, very lazy. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Well, he decided he was going to make things such and impart such hard working conditions that they wouldn't have time to go worship the Lord, not even time enough to think about this. And so that's where our text comes into the picture. Now, there's little question that this would seem to be an impossible situation. That not only are you not going to get any more straw from us, Pharaoh's not going to provide anymore, but you're going to have to go out and you're going to have to find it yourself. And you will still make your quota. You find this and you see then when you start in with verse 14 that all this goes on here. The foremen of the sons of Israel whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them were beaten and were asked, why have you not completed your required amount of either yesterday or today in making bricks as previously? And the foreman of the sons of Israel then came to cry out to Pharaoh, why do you deal this way with your servant? There's no straw. They can't do this. You're saying, make bricks. Behold, your servants are being beaten. It's not the is it the fault of your own people? Really, it was. And they were quite brave in saying that. But that's not how it was seen by Pharaoh. And you think about it, and as impossible as the situation would seem to be, escape from such a situation would only come through God's power. And God would force Pharaoh finally to let the people of Israel go. Now, not all impossible situations are the result of what is beyond our control. Certainly it was with Israel. But that's not always the case. Sometimes we have willingly created such a situation ourselves that it seems as though it's impossible. I fear that we sometimes think that we can make do without God and somehow or another that's just going to be fine and that everything will just fall into place. And when we do that, we find ourselves trying to make bricks without straw, if you will. So what I'd like to do tonight, I'd like to present three situations that exist today that are like making bricks without straw. Now, the first one I'd like for us to consider is this. There's this thought that we could have a better society without God. I just marvel to myself that, you know, we've got what we call a Pledge of Allegiance. Everybody knows what that is. You probably know the history of it and other things like that. But there's a part of it that talks about one nation under God. And it seems as though we've moved away from that. We've kind of reversed the situation. And it seems like there's a lot of people who are eager to make us one nation without God. I think that's kind of the way things go sometimes. And that there are so many that are involved in this. There's not any one real person. There's a whole lot of individuals contributing to that thing. And I think that the people who are suggesting such a thing actually think that, well, if we get God out of the way, we'll really have a better society. Well, that's a foolhardy notion. Now, I'll admit it's existed for many decades. But this idea that the more God is removed, the better society will become. I'd like for somebody to show the statistics on this as to how that's working out. Surely the most casual observer can see that this is not working. People think that, well, as God goes down, that somehow or another society will go up. And it's not. If you graph it, they think this is the way it ought to go on the graph. Well, it's not. God's going out of the picture and it's going this way. The graphs would correspond with each other. If it goes the other way and God's more involved in it, it'll go up the other way and it'll be better for our side. But people can't see that. They've deluded themselves into thinking that we'll have a better society without God. Society does not get better under such a scenario. Society always, look at history, society has always does get worse in such conditions. I want you to look over at Psalm 36. In Psalm 36, and we're going to take a look at verses 1 through 4. In Psalm 36, 1 through 4, it says, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes. Concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed, and he sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil." Now, those are passages not too flattering about what was going on. But did you know that those passages are quoted in Romans chapter 3, verses 11 through 18? So how many centuries had passed from the time when this psalm came into existence over into the time of Romans? Things a whole lot different? No, things aren't really a whole lot different. How about from the time that Romans was written down to this very day? Things much different? No, things aren't much different. You still see this kind of thing going on. And of course, in some people's minds, it's just completely acceptable. But now earlier in Romans, in chapter 1, there's a discussion here that goes on. And really, if you look at this in kind of a sociological sense and see how he's describing a downward spiral of things because of sin. Here's this, and it leads to this, and it leads to this, and it leads to this, and it just keeps going. So in Romans chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 28 through 32. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer," bricks without straw, "God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they do not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." That was going on in Paul's day. Now, I'm sure somebody will say, "Well, that sounds like the 21st century, the time we live in now." Well, things don't change much. And there's a downward spiral. It's been going on. You throw God out, and where's that take you? It doesn't raise you up. No, it will actually take you down. So thinking there's a better society without God is like making bricks without straw. History tells us that this has happened in a great many societies. Go back through history and look at some of the great societies there were, and when they got to a certain point and then they fell. Why did they fall? They fell because they decided, you know, we don't need God anymore. We're going to change anything. We don't need to have morality's out the window. Everybody can do whatever's right in their own eyes. Now, what makes us think that it won't happen now? I don't know what makes people think that. And I'm reminded of the philosopher who said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." And that is certainly the truth, not just in matters in the physical realm and in the kingdoms of men, but it's true religiously speaking as well. But sometimes that's just overlooked. The kingdoms and societies cannot succeed without God. Now that's just as true as you can get it. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, there are four times to two different kings is a statement found, and it says this, that God is ruler over the realms of men. Four times to two different kings. I guess he's trying to make his point, isn't he? But that's right. And even in there, it says, the old translation, that's what I have memorized. It says, even in there, after he says that God is ruler over the kingdoms of men, it says, and he leaves this ruling of the kingdoms and men ruling over the kingdoms to the basest of men. And you look back over the years, and yeah, there's been some scoundrels who've led any number of nations. So that's what we see, and that's the lesson from history. And we ought to realize that if we can't learn from it, well, we'll repeat the same mistakes. But if we do learn from it, we can avoid those things. Governing authorities, we are told, are established by God. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, the old translation, they're ordained by God. It means the same thing. Twice in the Old Testament are we told that righteousness exalts a nation. If that is true, and I believe with every fiber of my being that that's true, what does sin do to a nation? Does it exalt it? What about if we throw out the word of God and its righteousness? That'll exalt a nation? I don't think so. But some people imagine that it will do that. Now, as Christians, we have a duty in this. Well, I'd like to point that out. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll take a look at verses 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's our duty. Our duty is just simply that we would pray for this and pray that peace and tranquility can be ours. And we could also pray that perhaps things would change to make it even better. And I think in our day and age, like in other times, there's a lot of praying that needs to be done on behalf of the nations of the world, including our own country, to make sure that things don't continue along the line that they're continuing to pursue. Also, we need to remember as Christians that we're supposed to be an influence. Matthew chapter 13, verse 16, it talks about how we're supposed to be salt and light in the world. Salt in the first century was a preservative. Yeah, it makes food taste better, I understand that, but that wasn't its primary usage. That's what ours is today. You know, most generally we like to put it on, you know, it makes things taste better. But back in those days it was vital because it allowed things to stay around longer. You could keep foodstuffs over a longer period. But the salt would be introduced wherever the foodstuff was, and it was put in there, and then it was supposed to permeate and work in the food. That's how it did it. It didn't go in there and overpower the food. It went in there and worked with the food and in the food. We're supposed to be the same way. And if you've ever been in total darkness, I've been in total darkness. I've worked in a mine when electricity went out. You could hold your hand in front of your face, you couldn't even see it. I don't care how close it was. You can't see anything like that till a light comes back on. Generally, you could turn your cap light on, you'd be all right then. But the minute that light comes in and comes on, wherever it is, it works in the darkness. You can be amazed at how much a little bit of light can do in a totally dark environment. It doesn't have to be floodlights and everything else. A little bit will just dispel the darkness and a huge amount of it. More sometimes than we can imagine. And so it's very dramatic what influence salt and light can have. And as Christians, we're to be light and salt, influencing others in the world. You don't find any passage anywhere in the Bible where we're supposed to take up arms and go down and charge City Hall or the state capitol or the national capitol or anything like that. But we're to work different ways to bring about better results. But now again, the idea that we can have a better society without God is like making bricks without straw. It's just almost an impossibility for that to work. It is an impossibility for that to work. Now, another thing I'd like for us to consider is that there is also an idea that we can have a better home without God. Once again, it's foolishly believed that God should not be included or allowed in the home. And how do you know this? And what are people doing? Well, people are turning to self-help books or secular counselors. Just to give you an example, I don't know, 30, 40 years ago, well, maybe close to 50 years ago, one of the number one books in the world to help out in the home was written by Dr. Benjamin Spock. And people would refer to that just almost, you know, religiously, so to speak. And there have been others that have come along that way. Many people get their ideas about how things ought to be in the home by watching some of the talk shows that are on television. And so they get all of their advice that they follow from Oprah or Dr. Phil or something along that line. Now, answers given by these individuals are going to largely be given from a very worldly point of view. And once again, the most casual observer can determine if this has led to success or failure in the home. But now it's God who has ordained the home. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. There you have it right there. Adam and Eve, that's where it all started. Chapter 5, verse 2, you see it again. And even Jesus puts the stamp of authority as to what happened in the beginning in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4 through 6. He said, you know how it is in the beginning. There was man and the woman, and the two became one flesh. The man will leave his father and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He puts his stamp of approval on this. Jesus did. Oh, don't pay any attention to what Jesus had to say. You ought to be listening to Oprah or Dr. Phil. They've got more on the ball. Really. That's what some would have you believe. Now, but let me just ask you this now. If it's God who has ordained the home, do you believe that? You don't have to, you know, tell me. Do you believe that? Now, if you believe it's God who has ordained the home, established the home, created it, if you believe that, then maybe we ought to turn to Him for help and counsel rather than somewhere else. But now, here's the interesting thing. It's seldom done. I cringe when I hear someone suggest to a couple of young people, especially if they're Christians or older people, whatever the case is, a couple, man and wife. I cringe when someone says, well, maybe you ought to go to talk to a marriage counselor. There are very few marriage counselors that are Christians according to the New Testament. And you go to them, and they'll try to help you out a little bit. And after they can't get anywhere, they'll start offering alternatives that go completely against everything that God has said about marriage. And so I just think that's bad advice. I think if two people are Christians, they ought to go talk to other Christians, older Christians, about their problems and maybe get some good advice from them. And now you've got to be cautious about it. Because when you go to talk to somebody, you got to make sure that these people are really interested in your betterment and in helping you out and not just find out information to gossip about it, tell everybody that they can get on the phone before night falls. Sometimes that kind of thing happens, and that's harmful as well. But I would think that we could find somebody be able to give us advice somewhere. I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. in that business about Christians going to law against other Christians. And the whole point of this is that why are you taking your matters between each other over there to the heathens? That's the idea. Isn't there someone among you that's wise enough to settle this issue? Now, obviously, Paul knew that there were some that were wise enough to settle the issue. Now, if it'll work in something like that, I think it would work in other things as well, if there's problems between husband and wife. And we ought to turn to God for help and counsel. After all, He has that kind of thing. Go over there and look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 33, or Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. It goes on at length about the relationship of husbands and wives. Now, deviation from those things, well, that's where problems come in. One or the other, or perhaps it's even both, aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. Well, the problem's going to come. So now if we'll go by the pattern that God has set up, well, there'd be some success on that. And it's real easy to point the finger always at the other person in this and listen to that kind of thing. But maybe sometimes you need to hear the whole story behind what's going on. And then what about parents and children? Well, you know what's interesting is after he talks about husbands and wives, now look right there. After he talks about husbands and wives at the end of chapter 5, he starts off the first four verses and talks about parents and children. After all, if there's husbands and wives, there's liable to be kids. And he does the same thing over here in Colossians. Ends in verse 19, starts off in verse 20, and then talks about that. And there's good advice and there's good counsel there. There's good help there that can be offered. And yet, too many times, that's not even looked at. I remember a young couple. Well, I don't know how it all happened. There was somebody that recommended this young couple come and talk to me when we were living in Indiana. It was just a mess. I mean, I don't know if Solomon could have helped these people. But nevertheless, I told them I'd meet and I'd talk with them. I told them right off the bat, I wasn't a marriage counselor. I said, all I can do is tell you what the Bible says about marriage, about husbands and wives and their responsibilities one to the other. And they were not interested. No matter what I said, they were not interested. No matter what I showed them in the Bible, they were not interested. Now, you know how much good I did those folks? Do you know how much good the Word of God did those folks? None. They weren't interested. They wanted to find their answers somewhere else. They wanted to find someone that they could go and talk to for like 20 minutes. And then he'd wave some kind of a magic wand. And everything would just be hunky-dory. Good luck finding him. Why don't people just simply go to God? But then none of this will be as successful as possible unless God is the center of the home first. I think that's a lot of the problem. Now, I'm not trying to oversimplify it, but I think that's a lot of the problem. I think a lot of the problem is that here's a problem, you know, the man and the wife, the husband and wife, they're having some kind of problem. What's the problem there? Well, after a while you find out he thinks he's the center of the home. Uh-oh, you got a problem. Or the wife thinks she's the center of the home. Uh-oh, problem. Or they both think that. Now you got war. Right? And what about children? You know, I love my children. I mean, I love them. I there's times I wish they'd never grown up. I do. I wish they were still 7 or 8 or 9 years old. But they grew up and they left. Now they've got families of their own. Anyway, we never one time decided our children were the center of the home. Because if you do, you're going to have a problem. You're going to have a problem reconciling all these different ones that are suggested as being the center of the home. How about this? That God ought to be at the center of the home. What's it say over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Do you know what it says? Look at it with me. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Well, God's at the head of everything. That's what will be in the center of the home. If God's in the center of the home, you know what? A lot of these other things, they'll fall in place. But they won't if God's not the center of the home. And of course, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Well, if you're not doing that, there's going to be problems. Generally, if I'm asked about this, and I seldom am, I would advise young people who are about to marry someone who's not a Christian to really, really think about that. You really think about it. Because most of the time, the one who's not a Christian hasn't got any interest in God or the Bible, the Scriptures, nothing like that. No interest whatsoever. And they go along for a while. And do they ever show any interest? Never show any interest. And then you might speak to the young lady about this and say, he doesn't really show any interest, and this is going to create a lot of problems. Now, and then this is what you're going to hear. She's going to say, well, after we're married, I'll see to it that he's converted. What makes you think that? If he's not showing any interest now, what makes you think that? And then also think about it this way. Right now, you're sitting like someone on a stool, sitting right there, and everything's fine. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to pull you off that stool. That's right. He'll keep pulling and pulling and pulling at you until he pulls you off of it, out of your faith. I've seen it happen. I've seen very few who converted a mate. But I've seen a lot more who have lost their faith in this. Why? Because you've got one person in the mix. Where God's not the center of the home. They're not seeking the kingdom. Altogether different set of values. Everything. All different. Oh, but I'll change all that. Good luck. I hope and pray that you do. But as a line in that movie I like says, the odds are greatly against you in accomplishing it. Well, the third thing is a home in heaven without God. That seems like, boy, that's just so obvious. That's making bricks without straw, isn't it? Yeah. But you know what? There's people that believe that in one way or another. The consensus of opinion in the world, now tell me if I'm wrong. The consensus of opinion in the world, and including a good portion of the religious world, is that all good people go to heaven. Tell me if that's wrong or not. Afterwards, just tell me, Terry, you had that just as wrong can be. Just that's all you got to tell me. No, we know that's the case. And people in the world say this, and they know that they're saying it, and they believe it. And so, yeah, there's a home in heaven without God. All good people go to heaven. Being a moral person, moral by the world's standards, and I mean, and that's a scary proposition, but being a moral person by the world's standards and a good citizen are all that are necessary. I remember talking to a fellow at work one time. He tried to impress on me. He didn't need God. He didn't need that gospel business. He didn't need Jesus. He didn't need any of that kind of stuff. After all, he was a good neighbor. Okay. I've never done anything to hurt my neighbor. Well, okay. I've never stolen anything from him. I've never lied about him. I've never burnt down his house. All good things to hear. He told me, I've never murdered anybody. I was really glad to hear that. I'm a good moral person. I don't need God. And there's more people like that than what we care to think about. But even the slightest acknowledgement of God is deemed unnecessary. Because all good people are going. Also unnecessary to have ever even made a pretense of religion. All good people are going to heaven. So what this actually is, this is a case of the wish becoming father to the thought. That's what your wish is, and so we've come up with the thoughts, you know, kind of after the fact. The tail wagging the dog is another metaphor for that. People are just too busy for God. That's what the problem is today. They're all wrapped up in self. They're wrapped up in too many distractions. But they want the assurance that everything's still okay. And there are multiplied religions and preachers that have got things all worked out, and they will tell them it's all okay. It'll just be fine. And many of the religions of men promote that very thing, and we know this. We see it. It's bricks without straw. Well, what does God have to say about a home in heaven without God? Well, we'll have to turn to His Word to find these kinds of things out. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, you find there that only he who does the will of the Father, that's the one. That's what we need to do. We must do His will. Not an optional thing, but we must do His will. We must keep His commandments. Blessed are those who keep His commandments. They shall have right to the tree of life, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14. Now, those who do this, we find, have something at the end of the line. And what's at the end of the line is a final reward for those of the faith. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, it says it this way, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And so, as we think about that and think this, there are some things that are required. A home in heaven without God, that's not good thinking. That's not what the Bible has to say. The Bible says we need to do His will, we need to hear His commandments, and heaven's the reward. Well, tell me what those commandments are. Well, first of all, it's impossible to please God without faith, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. So yes, you have to have faith, regardless of what so many might say. You need to believe in God. Furthermore, you need to believe in Jesus. Jesus Himself said, if you don't believe in Me, you will die in your sins. John chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus also said that you need to repent or perish. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, and He also says it, Luke chapter 13, verse 5. And then Jesus said that he that believes and is baptized will be saved. That's what's necessary. To do something else is to be making bricks without straw. And really what we need to do is not get into this business of making bricks without straw in some impossible situation. We need to just simply consider the pure gospel of Jesus Christ and obey it to the saving of the soul. I've said enough for tonight. Take your songbooks. Turn to the song that's been selected. We'll sing that in just a moment. But let me point out that the things that we've said here are things that can be done, the things that ought to be avoided, and things that can be done by those who have a desire to obey God's will. I hope that's you tonight, that you might obey God's will tonight for the first time, become a child of God, or that you'd have the resolve about you to continue to serve God and always to do His will. If there's a need that you have, why don't you make it known while together we stand and sing.